Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be together with you today. We're going to jump right in. To start out, I'd like to carry on with the Easter celebration from last Sunday, if that's all right, to carry on with the joy of resurrection. So let's see if you remember your part. I'm going to announce some very, very good news, and then I'd like you to respond. We tracking? Okay, just a week ago. Christ is risen.
Oh,
amen. That's worth doing more than one Sunday a year. And if you're new to that, that probably seems really strange. How did all these people know what to say right away? This is just one of the ways that we as Christians celebrate and engage the joy of the good news of Jesus, that Christ is risen. It'll grow on you. Thanks for putting up with it. So, that little exchange, hearing Christ is risen, then responding, he's risen indeed, actually, I think it gives us a snapshot of the whole Christian life. So think about that with me. We hear what God has done in Jesus. We hear that he's risen. We hear that good news. We receive that announcement. We believe it. And then our whole life is a response of saying, yeah, that's true. He's risen indeed. I want that to be true in the way I live, in the way I worship, in the way I engage together with the body of Christ. See, the message of Jesus, crucified, buried, and risen, it makes us who believe in him who we are. Really, we should say it remakes us. It speaks a new identity over us as the people of God. And so today we're going to think more about how that Easter message, the announcement that Christ is risen, that he's died for our sins, was buried and raised. We're going to think about how that message, it gives us a new identity. And the letter of 1 Peter is going to guide us. So Peter, who was a disciple of Jesus, later wrote to believers that were scattered throughout what's now modern day Turkey. Probably both Jewish and Gentile Christians together, as they're facing the challenges and even the suffering of living by a totally different set of priorities and loyalties than the world around them. As they say, Jesus is Lord, and live according to that good news. And so Peter writes to encourage them in God's grace and to call them to follow in Jesus' way. And he roots that call in reminding them of who they are, their identity as the people of God. So let's hear just a portion of this letter. We heard a bigger chunk earlier, but would you just read together these words from 1 Peter 2, 9, and 10? Should be on the screen. Will you join me in reading this word? But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So this is who you are, Peter says. Not just to individual Christians, but to the church together. This is the kind of people that God has made you. Can you tell that's identity language? All these different titles of who we are as the people of God. We could spend the whole morning unpacking each of those phrases, tracing them through Scripture, really digging into the definitions there. I think it'd be useful, beneficial. Even so, I think there's an even better way to explore this identity piece. Because identity is about way more than definitions. Who you are, that's not something you can just explain with a few bullet points. Like if you really want to get someone's identity, you have to know their story. Think about how the Bible tells us who God is. We don't open it up and find, oh, here's just a list of facts about God. We open it up and we read in the beginning. And we're off to learning who God's identity is through his story. Identity is formed by story, and it's just as true for people. If you want to know who I am, if you want to know my identity, you will be sorely disappointed if I just hand you my driver's license? I mean, it's my identification card, right? But it doesn't exactly give you what you need to know me. You'll get some bullet points, some details. Okay, he's 5'10", maybe. He wrote that anyways. Brown hair, blue eyes, he's pushing 40. Like, you get some facts, but that doesn't tell you really anything about who I am, does it? If I'm going to tell you who I am, my identity, I tell you my story, where I've come from, where I'm going. I give you narratives of the people and places and experience that have shaped who I am. Identity, each one of ours individually, as the people of God together especially, identity is connected to narrative, to story, to a history that we journey through. Story is what shapes us. So if we want to know who we are as the people of God, the body of Christ, we have to look to the true and trustworthy story, the story of God that we find in the Scriptures. When Peter says, "This is who you are," and he lists these titles, you realize he's reaching back into the story and he's narrating the people's identity into that story, saying, those pieces of the story that you know, they apply to who you are. We've been invited into the true story of what God has done, what he's doing in the world, and what he will do. So this morning, I'd like to invite you again into the journey of hearing that story. Probably be a little bit different approach this morning. There's no list of points to remember. This is actually our only slide. We just have the story to take in and to hear, to be shaped by. And so whether you've heard it all before or you're new to the Jesus story, still working it out, will you simply hear and remember this good news story with me? And I hope we'll hear this identity that Peter gives us. And we'll find ourselves in that identity in the sweep of God's story. So as we journey through, we'll incorporate several readings from the rest of the Bible. And you can see a list of some of the main areas. We'll stop off there. If you want to note those and look them up later, we'll hear them read. But I want you to keep this word from 1 Peter in your minds as we connect the whole story to this identity that is spoken over the people of God. Let's pray as we begin, and then we're diving right into the story. We all clear? Okay. Lord Jesus, we've heard this story many times, some of us. Maybe some of us it's still sinking in, but we ask that you would give us fresh perspective to see who you are, to see who we are and who you have made us to be in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. In the beginning, this is where the story starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth simply by speaking. God spoke creation into existence. The universe, time, space, light, matter, life itself. Every drop of water, every blade of grass, every hopping, crawling, squirming, swimming, flying creature. All of it God brought into existence by the power of his word. And then God created humans. Male and female, God created in his own image, which is to say, to reflect God among his creation. What an identity to bear from the very beginning. And God gave himself in loving, providing, guiding relationship to these humans. But, if you know the story, from the first man and woman all the way to us today, humanity quickly turned away from their creator to choose their own way. We don't just know this because we read it in Genesis 3. We know it. We've participated in it. Instead of obediently living in the joy of who God called them to be, humanity tried to forge an identity for themselves, wanting to know and define good and evil for themselves over and against God. And there is a disruption in the relationship, a judgment, a death, a distance because of that rebellion that we usually just call sin. Where God had created harmony, now there was friction and discord between God and humans, between humans and one another, and even between humans and the creation. So time went on and sin continued to spread. It affected and infected every bit of creation, including every single person and community and society. And it didn't take many generations for the earth to become so full of wrongdoing and violence that the scripture tells us God became sorry that he had made humanity upon the earth. Now, there's lots more pieces to the story for another time, but we'll skip ahead. We're doing the 30,000-foot view over the whole story today. God did not abandon his broken creation. Even as sinning humanity turned against God and against one another, God's plan and God's desire was to redeem and to reconcile. And we can make up a word. God aimed not just to restore, but to restory his people. To give them a new identity and story to live in than the identity of sin and sin's disruption. And in the course of time, God picked a fascinating way to go about this. He chose a particular couple named Abram and Sarai, later became Abraham and Sarah. And he chose this family for a very special role. God told Abraham he would give him a great family and that in him, all the families of the whole earth would be blessed. So a mission of bearing blessing to the world. God chooses a particular, a specific people for the sake of the whole. Saying, I'm calling, choosing you in order to bring my mission of blessing to the world. And Abraham and Sarah's children and their children's children multiplied. They did become a great nation. His descendants became the Hebrew people. Later they would be called Israel. Even so, sin continued persistently in humanity. Sin, and I don't just mean particular actions of sin, certainly that, but sin as a power that gripped humanity continued in God's world and among God's people. And hundreds of years after Abraham and Sarah, their descendants, now a great nation, found themselves in bondage as slaves in Egypt. The Egyptians worshipped false gods. They even thought of their human rulers, the pharaohs, as gods in the flesh. You probably know the story of a man named Moses. How God called Moses to shepherd his people and lead them out of that slavery in Egypt. And after quite a struggle and a big act of God's power and judgment, the ruler of Egypt finally caves and he releases his grip on the Hebrew slaves. They were never truly his. And God led the people out of the land of slavery, out towards a great body of water that we call the Red Sea. And after the people had left, Egypt's ruler, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He changed his mind. He gathered his army and he chased after God's people. He wanted to reclaim what he thought was his, to enslave these people for himself and his empire. It's a tense moment in the story because God's people are trapped. Behind them, the mighty army of Pharaoh. Right in front of them, a sea. Nowhere to go. And the only hope being Israel's God and his power to save. And you've maybe heard this story so many times it's lost its meaning, but consider the magnitude of this moment. The angel of God and a pillar of cloud stood between Israel and Egypt's army. It brought darkness to Egypt and light to Israel. And all night, God drove back the sea with a strong wind, dividing the water and providing dry land through the sea. And Israel passed through the water safely, but the walls of the sea collapsed upon Egypt's ruler and Egypt's army. So God rescued his people. And on the other side of rescue, these freed slaves, both the descendants of Abraham and Sarah, and a mix of other people who left with them, they set out through the wilderness for a camp in front of a mountain where they were to begin learning a whole new way of life. No longer slaves to Egypt's power, but servants of the one true God who might bear witness among the nations of this world to the greatness of their God. Listen to the identity that God offered his people in that moment after he'd brought them through the sea. Hear the word of the Lord from Exodus 19. The Lord called to Moses out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Israel was rescued. And they begin to be formed by the words of God, the instructions of God. They begin to be formed as a people on mission, representing a new way of life to the nations, a people who lived under the rule of God as their king. Like, that's a glorious identity to have as a people, right? We're the people whose king is the living God. But they struggled to faithfully live the vision. Eventually, God brought his people to the land he'd promised Abraham long ago. But the power of sin continued to grip humanity, including the people of Israel. And eventually, the people who had the living God for their king, they asked for a human king like the nations. And God obliged. Many of the people began to worship false gods, idols. Their trust and their allegiance towards the one true God eroded and began to mix and blend. And soon their way of life was indistinguishable from the way of the nations around them. They followed their own disordered loves and desires. They lived by their fear and pride and lust. They mistreated the very ones God had called them to be generous and merciful towards. They became like the nations instead of being God's distinct, unique people. Our own hearts are bent that same way. Kings came and went. Nations rose and fell. Israel keeps struggling to live the vision, unfaithful even though God was ever faithful, forgetting God's instructions even though God would never forget his commitments. And God disciplined his people for their sin. Even as a father would in love discipline the children he loves. God sent prophets. These are people who would speak the words of God to the people of God to warn of the consequences that would come if they persist in this way. Sin brings destruction. God was serious about his vision, his mission. He cared about the identity he had called his people to carry in the world. And in the worst of times, Israel became disconnected from God's blessing and protection because of their own waywardness. The people who were called to be chosen, holy, remember those identity markers? Now they were given new names, even by God. Through a prophet named Hosea, God spoke of Israel's identity, giving them a strange name like No Mercy. That's not an identity anyone wants to bear. Or Not My People. A direct contradiction of who they were called to be. So Israel found themselves exiled in an empire called Babylon, not unlike Egypt, in captivity again because of sin. But hope wasn't lost. The same prophet Hosea pointed ahead to a day coming when God would say, "I will have mercy on those called No Mercy. I will say to those called Not My People, you are my people." Meaning, God's story would not die. And through his prophets, God invited his people to look for a new rescue, a restored identity, a renewed relationship and blessing. And in time, God did bring his people back from exile. There was joy and restoration, but it didn't last forever. The power of sin continued to infect Israel, even as it's infected all of us. And nation after nation after nation ruled over them. You can take the people out of Egypt and Babylon, a teacher once told me, but it's a whole other matter to get Egypt and Babylon out of the hearts of the people. You need a different kind of rescue. So in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, God's anointed King, God in human flesh, truly God, truly human, Jesus, the one in whom all things hold together. And everywhere that Israel had been unfaithful, Jesus was faithful. Jesus is faithful. He lived and he taught and he showed the way of God's kingdom. He brought God's kingdom to bear in the world through his own person and his presence. He fulfilled God's vision. He took up the mission of God's people, Israel, humbly, faithfully living out his identity as God's beloved Son. And he offered himself, in his own words, as a ransom, a rescue. Listen to the word of the Lord. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. 1 Peter 2, 22 through 23. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threat. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. 1 Corinthians 15. So Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So in the most tragic and yet most wonderful turn of all history, Jesus triumphed over the powers of evil by dying upon a cross. The evil turned upon Jesus was turned upon itself. And God raised Jesus up from death. Again in Philippians 2, now verse 9 through 11, God exalted Jesus to the highest place, gave him a name, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the promise of the story, the promise of God's word, is that Jesus, the same one who was crucified, buried, and raised, he will return. He will reign forever. The sin-infested creation will be healed. Judged, cleansed, evil banished, creation remade, restored, reconciled, and us with it as we trust in Jesus. How do we fit into this story? There we've heard the massive sweep. How does that story, how does this story shape our identity, our sense of who we are? How does it tell us that? How do we get in on hearing Peter's identity announcement for ourselves? We still live in God's good world. There's still all kinds of beauty and goodness to experience in humanity and in the rest of creation. But at the same time, in this story, we find ourselves in a terrible, terrible predicament. It's one that all humanity shares. We begin our place in the story trapped, as good as dead, needing our own Red Sea-style rescue. Some of us are more aware of that than others, and all of us at different points in our lives are more aware of it than at other times. I'm in need of help. like Israel, with Pharaoh's army behind them and the Red Sea ahead, we're trapped in the story. There's a terrible force that pursues us from behind. There's something even worse ahead. We have nowhere to go. See, behind us is the crushing weight of sin rolling in like a storm. We used to live in Phoenix for about the last decade, and we would have these dust storms that would consume the city. Have you been in something like that or seen images of that? Maybe you've been in a storm like that. This is the kind of sin storm bearing down upon us from behind, rolling in. And we've stirred up the storm ourselves. All the ways we've gone our own way, ignoring God's loving call, seeking to prove and find ourselves, make our own name and identity apart from Him. All the things we knew to do but didn't do. All the ways that we've done evil and even thought evil of others. And yet, the sin storm isn't just the pile of all the particular things we've done, our regrettable histories, those moments of thought and action that we'd rather no one ever knows about. Like, it includes that. But it's also the power of sin itself. Like a tyrant that has a grip on us. That sense, haven't you had this sense of that power that has a grip? It's that sense of, I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to say that. I didn't want to hurt that person that I love, and I still did. I never wanted to be years and years down this road of habitual behavior, but here I am. There's something that grips us and keeps us from being what we'd want to be. Loving, kind, true, good. So all the weight of sin and its powers bearing down upon us like a massive storm coming behind us. The sin storm's rolling in, it's distorting, consuming, destroying. Later in Peter's letter, he actually describes sin like a wild flood. And that sin storm, it's blown by evil powers, spiritual forces, an accuser, a tempter, an enslaver worse than any Egypt or Babylon. So we can't go backwards. But if we try to step forward, it gets worse. Ahead of us lies a raging sea. An ocean called death. Surging with waves called condemnation and judgment. It's condemnation and judgment that sin deserves. Those waves are telling the truth that we've participated in the sin storm. We've kicked up the dust. We've stirred up the wind that leads to our own destruction. And the waves crash on the rocks below our feet, reminding us sin leads to death, and there's no escape that we can see. We know by painful experience what all humanity knows. Death is inevitable. Here's where we find ourselves in the story. And in the good news of Jesus, it invites us to look again, to look back over our shoulder. We see that Jesus the Messiah himself is there. He has entered the sin storm without letting the sin storm get into him. He has lived as God's kingdom bringer in the midst of it, teaching a new way, and he comes towards us, God with us. Like the angel of the Lord standing between Egypt's army and Israel, there's Jesus. He stands between us and the crushing weight of sin, between us and the attack of every evil power. In Jesus Christ, God has pursued us even to this place. And then the unthinkable happens. Jesus bears the weight of our sin. The sin storm and all its power, our sin storm, falls upon Jesus, and he's crushed by it. And Jesus falls headlong into the water of death, and the waves of our condemnation and judgment close over his sinking body. The sky goes black, and we stand facing the sea. But here we are in a season celebrating resurrection, remembering the Easter message. On the third day, Jesus Christ was raised from the grave. By the power of God's Spirit, Jesus breathes new life, life that will never die. We turn and look behind us where the weight of our sin had been, and we see nothing. It has all been carried down into death with Jesus. God has condemned sin in the crucified body of Jesus Christ. We turn and face the sea and we see that as Jesus breathes resurrection life, death itself is now gaping open. A way opened in the sea. We see that all of our condemnation and judgment, it's piling up on the left. All the powers of evil are piling up on the right. They're bound and held back by God's power, waiting for their final end to be swallowed up in death. And a way is made, a path of completely dry land through the waters. And Jesus says, follow me. And God invites us to trust in Jesus and to find our rescue in him. By faith in him, we follow God's call. We walk on dry, solid ground, untouched by condemnation and judgment, liberated from the enslaving powers of sin and evil. And the wind of God's perfect love drives back our fears and invites us into the new way. And we step forward and our feet begin to learn a whole new terrain of salvation with steps like mercy, trust, prayer, gentleness, humble service, hospitality, giving and receiving forgiveness, joy in the Holy Spirit, peacemaking, suffering love, learning to walk in the gift and the challenge of being part of God's people together. Jesus has opened a whole new way of being in this world, inviting us to follow in his steps. He truly leads us not into temptation, but delivers us from evil. And we're led by God's Spirit into the resurrection life of the Son of God. Our story has been remade in Jesus' story. We enter into the way that Jesus has opened up, and this is where we find our identity. This is who we are in Jesus. We haven't just entered into the way he's made, but by God's grace, we've entered into the very death and life of Jesus Christ himself. This is amazing that somehow our lives have become interwoven with his, so that his victory is ours, so that his suffering is linked with our own sufferings as we follow in his way. And our identity is now transformed and tied to his own identity. We've been made into a new people, along with boys and girls and men and women from every place around the world, throughout history, every ethnicity. We've been made a new people with all who call upon Jesus as Lord. And the voice of God speaks over us, telling us exactly who we are as his people. You are a chosen people. You've been joined to Christ, the chosen one. You're God's special possession. You belong to God because he set his love on you. You're his treasured possession. You are a royal priesthood. You have this incredible honor and responsibility of representing God together with his people before all the nations of the world. To be distinct and unique in your life together, in your trust, in your love, giving praise to God for what he's done through Jesus, and holding this hospitable offer for the world to come and see and join the way. You are a holy nation. As Peter writes throughout the letter, Christians are sojourners, resident aliens, never fully at home in whatever country that would mark our address. Your true belonging, your true allegiance, your life's priority belongs to God and God's kingdom people who come from every language, ethnicity, and place. The rulers, the kingdoms, the nations of this world and all their agendas will pass away. That includes the nation that we live in. But through Jesus, we've been given a citizenship in God's unshakable kingdom, incorporated into His holy nation. Holy means devoted to God's purposes in this world. And God's purposes will endure. Through Jesus, we are a part of that. You have received mercy. So, among God's people, and in reality, you are no longer defined by where you're from, where you've been. No longer is your identity fixed by what you've done, by what's been done to you. You've been called out of that darkness into God's light. And through this word, God still speaks to all who trust in Jesus. He still speaks over us. Hear it and receive it today. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you would declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Are you finding yourself in the story? If not, the way through is open. The crucified and risen Jesus remains Lord over everything, inviting us to follow Him in that way. Does the identity story impact the way you view and treat other Christians? Those just like you and those not just like you. Those near, right here in the room, and those far across the world. Do we see one another as deeply valuable to God? Like, can we ever really dismiss or devalue those that God calls His treasured possession? There's no insignificant members in the people of God. And church, are we living this story, this identity? Or are we trying to make our own name, make our own identity? Are you remembering and living in this identity or in the ways that the world would seek to claim and shape your identity, your loyalties, your sense of who you are and what you are about? Christ has died, Christ has risen, and the way has opened us up for us to live in a whole new way as part of a whole new people. To participate together in Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' pattern, His own life, death, and resurrection, and even to live and love and worship in the kingdom of God forever. So may His story shape you, me, may it shape us, may it remake us, may it lead us always. Once you were not a people, once we were not a people, but now you are the people of God.